Invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. Our text is going to come from Matthew, but I'm going to start with a reading from John. John chapter 11 is a long chapter. It revolves around the events of the death and raising of Lazarus. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I'm going to start at verse 30. Jesus has come to the village of Bethany where Lazarus and his two sisters, Mary and Martha, lived. Lazarus has died and been buried. Read it. John 11, verse 30. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping. He was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled, and said, Where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, See how he loved him. But some of them said, Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying? So Jesus again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave. A stone was lying against it. Jesus said, Remove the stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they removed the stone. And Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped round with a cloth. Jesus said to them, Unbind him and let him go. Our passage this morning from Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes, we come to the second Beatitude, which is verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, we do come before you this morning, some more than others, some more keenly or more particularly than others this day, for whatever reason, know something of mourning, the sorrows of this life. You promise comfort. We pray, Father, that we know that full comfort yet remains. We pray that we would experience something of that comfort, even as many, many Christians, generations of Christians, have received waves or tokens of your comfort in this life. Many from the reading, preaching, and hearing of your word. And so we ask that we would join their ranks today and that you would speak to us a timely word from this passage, from this preacher. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. I, like many other preachers, I've heard other preachers use the expression. I know I've used the expression many times. We have described the work of Jesus, the kingdom of Jesus that he establishes and is establishing on the earth. We've described the message of Jesus as having an upside-down quality. An upside-down quality. The Lord of glory is born in a manger. He's a baby, that seems odd enough, but to be born in a stable, the Lord of glory, the Prince of life, is murdered. That's a little upside down. That's not what we, it's certainly not any of his disciples expected. And between the manger and the cross, he says all kinds of things that just strike us as backward.
If you want to gain your life, you must lose it. If you want to be great in my kingdom, you must become a servant to all. Those things just sound completely upside down. And I think we could add to that, blessed are those who mourn. I mean, you could loosely translate that as happy are those who are unhappy, which just sounds kind of crazy and backwards. And who, by the way, wants this blessing? Who wants the blessing of mourning? I don't think a lot of people are rushing to sign up for that. What does Jesus mean? Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Well, in hopes of answering that question, or at least partially answering that question, I want us to think about this simple verse in four very uneven parts. Some of them will be very small. One will be very large. But four things that we might think. Some of these, I think, just because you never know what people are thinking. So I'll start with some simple ones. First, mourning is broader than death. I think most of us, at least native English speakers, when we hear the word mourning, we think funeral, which is not a wrong thought. We speak of those at a funeral as mourners. Or we speak of those who might line the roadside when a famous person's casket is being carried to the cemetery. We speak of them as mourners or being in mourning. If your spouse or your child or your friend has passed away, your parent has passed away, you might be said to be in mourning. In some cultures, there are very definite protocols or customs of being in mourning, wearing black or the like. And so we associate that word probably in our minds or in our common language very narrowly with the loss of death. But that word in English, and certainly that Greek word, pentheo, in Greek, is broader. It certainly encompasses death and funerals and the like, but it's broader than that. You know, Jesus in chapter 9 will have a parabolic saying about, he'll use the image of a wedding, and he'll say, you know, the attendants on the bridegroom can't be in mourning while the bridegroom is with them. He just means they can't be in sorrow. I mean, how could you be sorrowful if you love the guy who's getting married and you're attendant upon him and he's there and you can't be sorrowful. You can't. It has nothing to do with a death in that case. Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5 that rather than being tolerant or even approving of the grotesque sin that was being practiced by one of their members in 1 Corinthians 5, he said you ought to mourn. You ought to have a great sorrow about that. James uses that same language of those who are repenting of sin, that there ought to be a mourning for sin. So it isn't narrowly just about death. It certainly is about death and funerals and the like. But it's really deep sorrow. Blessed are those in deep sorrow, you could say. So it's broader than death. Secondly, very simply, it's narrower than everybody. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Should we hear in that that Jesus is saying that if you have experienced deep sorrow in this life, that you will be comforted? Everyone who's ever experienced deep sorrow, which will encompass everybody who lives a life of any normal length. If you don't die in infancy or very nearly to it, if you live a life of any length, you are going to experience some sort of deep sorrow. So is Jesus saying all of them will be comforted? No, he's not saying that. Well, I don't know how you know that. Well, because Jesus says lots of other things. In this same sermon, toward the end of the sermon, looking to the day of judgment, he says in 7:23, and then I will declare to them, that is those who did not know him, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Doesn't sound like a comforting end to me. And half a dozen times in just this gospel, Matthew's gospel, half a dozen times he will describe the final condition of those that are not saved as being in a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. That doesn't sound to me like they're being comforted. And in chapter 25, he will speak of those who go into eternal judgment. That doesn't sound like comforting. When he tells the parable in Luke 16 of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man and Lazarus are in very different places, and he says to the rich man who is not being comforted and is receiving no comfort as he is asking for it, he says, between us there is a chasm fixed that no man may cross. So he's not issuing a blanket promise to everyone who's ever been deeply sad that they will be entering into comfort at the end of all things. Those are very simple things. The mourning in view is broader than death. The promise in view is narrower than all people. Third, and here we'll take a little more time. What is the defining quality of the mourning that he speaks of? The defining quality of this mourning is spiritual. It's spiritual. We can think of mourning both in terms of a natural and a spiritual. Just as Paul in 2 Corinthians 7 speaks of repentance, he speaks of sorrow that leads to repentance. He speaks of what he calls godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. There are lots of sorrows that are just worldly sorrows. You don't have to be a believer to have sorrow by any means. But there is a godly sorrow that he says that leads to repentance and life. And so this mourning that is in view here, we can categorize it or call it a spiritual mourning. My starting point for saying that is actually the previous and the inaugural beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, Jesus says. There's a natural poverty and there's a spiritual poverty. And I think we can rightly infer that those who are spoken of as mourning here, it is a spiritual mourning. Now, it does not mean that the spiritual mourning is therefore disconnected from the things that bring natural mourning. No, there will almost always be deeply connected. So, two people might mourn at death, but only one of them will mourn. Well, one of them may mourn naturally, and the other one will mourn naturally and spiritually. And the, I think, very helpful illustrative case is that scene just outside the village of Bethany that I read you a part of in John 11. Now, if your children, this is a pro tip from your pastor, if you're ever told that you have to have a memory verse and you're not feeling very ambitious, John 11:35 is your go-to memory verse. Jesus wept. Two words. That's the easiest memory verse in the Bible. The shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. He comes to that scene and he wept. Why did he weep? Because we're told repeatedly in that chapter, we're told in the opening verses of that chapter, verse 3, verse 5 of John 11, he loved Lazarus. The Jews say it about him. Look how much he loved them. Loved him. He loved Lazarus. And so because he loved Lazarus, this scene at the graveside is like a billion, no, not a billion, multiple billions of similar scenes all across history and all across the world and all across cultures and all across religions or non-religions. There have been untold scenes of people being at the gravesides of those who they loved and weeping. I dare say the majority of you, the overwhelming majority of you, have had some experience of that. Even if you manage to keep the sobs stifled and the tears in because you're made of stern stuff, you still felt it at the graveside of somebody that you love, young, old, relative or friend, somebody who died after a long illness or unexpectedly. You just felt that. And you mourned. You wept. I think I can say with absolute conviction there is somebody right this moment, probably in this town. If not in this town, I know there are in this world. Right now, there are people standing at a graveside somewhere with tears on their face. we weep because we love and because we've lost. We will not hear their voice again. We will not see them again. We will not reminisce with them again. That's the one that often gets me. I think very often of people that I've known that have died, and I think of those some experiences or some conversations that we had, just the two of us together, and now I feel like, where's my partner in that memory? I can't speak to them of our common memory. I could tell that common memory to you, but you weren't there at the thing that we're remembering. So we feel it. We won't have their friendship or their companionship. And we weep because those things are lost, and we weep because there's not a thing you can do about it. There's just nothing you can do. What about Jesus? Why is Jesus weeping? Not only can Jesus do something about it, and will do something about it, He told his disciples before they left where they were to come to the village. When the announcement of first Lazarus' illness was brought to them, Jesus delayed that he would die, actually. And then he said, we're going to go wake him from, I'm going to go wake him up from his sleep. He says that in verse 11 of that chapter. So he can, and he knows that he will. I've lost track of how many funerals I've been to, either as an attendee or in the last 20 years, I'm almost always the guy doing it. I don't know how many, funerals, dozens, between the two categories. If I were going to a funeral and I knew concretely, not a shadow of doubt, that when I got there, I was going to rap on the coffin and say, come on out. I wouldn't weep. I'd be positively giddy. If I wept, it would be tears of joy, and manifestly in John 11, the language of the anguish or the sorrow or the pain or the anger, the Greek word is somewhat ambiguous, that is spoken of what Jesus is experiencing. What it doesn't mean is joy. He's manifestly not weeping out of joy of the great surprise he's about to pull off on the entire village. Why is he weeping? Because it should not be. Death should not be. Death is like a bottle of ink spilled on a wedding dress. Can you imagine? The bride in the vestibule about to enter the chapel. And they decided to get all fancy with the little book, the visitor book you sign, and they had an actual dip pin. You know, a feather pin. And this will be so classy. And some fool spills it all over the bride's dress. Imagine you're listening to a symphony, a beautiful recording of a symphony, and then suddenly, right in the middle of it, is the sound of a car crash. That's what death is. It should not be. It is an obscene intrusion into God's good creation. And Jesus is not weeping simply because Lazarus has had to spend a few days in the grave. He is weeping because the grave is in Lazarus and in the rest of us. He is not weeping because he has to raise him. He is weeping because he has to die for him. The resurrection of Lazarus isn't really, properly, truly a resurrection at all. We should use a different word. We should use the word revivification, which is very difficult to say. But it is a revivification. That is, life is put back into him temporarily. he's going to die again. The true resurrection does not believe until the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the first fruits of resurrection. It is a proper resurrection when you are raised to never die again. And that is only going to be accomplished as Jesus Christ dies for Lazarus and for you and I. And he's not weeping because of his own fear or trepidation about that, though he does not want to do it. He is weeping because it should never be at all. It is an obscenity in God's creation. And he loves Lazarus. And he loves us. That sorrow that Jesus feels at the presence and in the face of death, sin and death, because the wages of sin is death. That sorrow that he feels, that's the kind of mourning that he's speaking of here in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, "Blessed are they who mourn." Not simply those who are sad because bad things happen, but those who understand that the wickedness of sin and death should not be and are a tragedy. And the Beatitudes, as we've said before, the opening section of the Sermon on the Mount, all those blessed is, blessed are, those are descriptions of those that are in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, that are have made entrance by faith in him. And these things should be descriptive of their experience. You and I, Christian, should have this spiritual mourning. This should be a part of who we are. You should have it basically in two places, or in two spheres, or for two reasons. The one is yourself. Yourself. You should feel sorrow and grief for sin. That it's in us. That it's a part of us. That we know this as our experience. You know, we have what we call penitential psalms, Psalm 6, Psalm 32, some other psalms, preeminently Psalm 51, psalms of confession of sin. Take Psalm 51, the greatest of all the penitential psalms. It is David's psalm over David's sin. But it's given to us. That psalm is given to us so that we can say, after David, we can say things like, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." Those "my's" and "me's" were David's personal pronouns, but they become ours as we become aware of sin in us, that it permeates us, that it stains us. And so that language rightly becomes our language. That psalm isn't just David's personal memoir. It is for us that we would say, we would describe our own experience that way. We can, in a similar way, we can think of Paul's language in Romans 7. Romans 7 was for the Romans and for us. But in Romans 7, Paul describes his own experience that we can take his language and use it to describe our experience. So he says things like this in Romans 7, 15. "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I'm not practicing that I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. For the good that I want to do, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want." He'll go on to say, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this man?" It's not simply Paul's personal recollection. It is descriptive of the Christian experience. Why do you use exactly Paul's language? are exactly David's language or exactly anyone else's language. Not unlike our confessions of sin, whether you use Calvin's language or some other person's language when we have a confession of sin, the bulletin. The point is that you should have some knowledge, some sense. I hate this. That's what you're, I assume, in some way or another, that's what you're thinking at the graveside of somebody you love, right? I hate this. I hate that they died. I hate that there's death in the world. I hate it. My wife and I were speaking this morning of dementia. We heard of a friend who is suffering from dementia. And we both almost simultaneously said something along the lines of, I absolutely hate that. If any, I can say any, I know that most of you have known somebody with Alzheimer's or something like it. And it is absolutely appalling to watch somebody dissolve and lose. It's like their personality is being just wiped away. And your thought is, I hate it. I hate that that is a thing. So we ought to have that same sense of our own sin, our own selfishness, our own self-centeredness, our own sinfully impetuous behavior, our own lack of compassion, our lack of love, our lack of patience, our lack of zeal, our lack of desire to do what is right, our more than eager desire to do what is wrong. There ought to be a sense in which you say, I hate it. I just hate it. I'm just sick of it. I mourn. The blessing is not in the sorrow. But the sorrow is the beginning of the blessing. It's striking how often in the scriptures confession is preparatory to useful. I mean, perhaps most vividly in Isaiah 6, as Isaiah is being called to the ministry, and his cry upon seeing God is, woe is me, I am a sinner. I'm a man of unclean lips, he says. Before the Lord symbolically purifies his lips and then puts him into service. A service that is still active. His preaching, his prophecies are now part of the scriptures that have gone on for thousands of years to innumerable cultures. But that grief over sin and sense of sin is preparatory to service. When does Peter become useful to the Lord Jesus Christ? It probably begins the moment that rooster crows and Peter discovers painfully that he is not all that. He is not all that. You know, all that that he had said, oh, whatever else walks away from me, I'm not me, Jesus. Oh, I'm better. I'll be with you to the very end. This very night, Jesus says, this very night you will deny me three times before the rooster crows twice. And when that rooster crows, we read that Jesus looked at Peter, and Peter looked at Jesus across the courtyard, and Peter went out and wept bitterly. And he stays despondent all the way through the resurrection, and then he is still downcast when he meets the Lord, and the Lord then restores him, just as he denied him three times, he restores him three times, tend my sheep. And it's only then that Peter begins to be useful. It begins with mourning and weeping. Most of us, I think I can probably say all of us, will not have the impact of an apostle or a prophet. But the impact, not the splash, impact, the usefulness we have, will begin with a sorrow for sin in ourselves. Not just at conversion, there is that, but it goes on. Paul goes on after he cries out in despair, who will set me free from this the body of this death? He declares his release and joy in Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But then he goes on to speak of a life of putting the flesh to death and of a groaning within as the Spirit is within us groaning. I don't think you can put your flesh to death without some sorrow. What is it you're putting to death? It's you. It's a part of you that is gripped by sin. And it's not fun to put off those things that entangle us, and it's not fun to own the shame that we need to put them off. So this is a part of the Christian life. It's the first sphere of the mourning, the spiritual mourning. The second is then in others. It's in others. You can't have the Holy Spirit within you and live in a fallen world without being fairly ticked off about it. Often. I think of Paul in Athens. When he's not interacting with a soul, he is simply taking a walk in the city of Athens, and it says in Acts 17:1, his spirit is provoked within him at all the idolatry. That's doubly painful for me to read that, because as my wife and I spent a long time in art school, part of that is looking at a lot of that idolatry and thinking, wow, that's a beautiful piece of artwork. Boy, look at that. Man, that is quite the sculpture of Diana or whomever. So I'm struck by the fact that Paul didn't admire the art. And maybe I shouldn't be admiring the art so much. And I should actually be offended. Now, I can claim some saving grace. They were actively engaged in worshiping Zeus and the like in Athens. So by the time we get to it in the museums, I've never seen anybody bowing down to the statues. But nonetheless, that's what they were made for. And it doesn't provoke me enough. Nor does the sins of others provoke me enough. It provoked him. So I'm doubly troubled that I haven't been provoked by the art. And I'm not provoked by the things in my own day. Just strolling around. But we ought to be. You know, when Isaiah is called and he calls himself a man of unclean lips, what does he then add? Of a people of unclean lips. The whole nation. Our culture ought to produce sorrow in us. What does it produce? In me, it produces anger. Anger. They're not unrelated, but there ought to be a measure of sorrow. Jesus was angry at the sins going on in Jerusalem and going on in the temple. He was angry, but Jesus also wept over Jerusalem. He longed to gather them together as a hen gathers the chicks. I am too prone to be content with the anger. There ought to be sorrow. There ought to be sorrow over the evident, manifest decline. I'm now old enough that I can bear firsthand witness. Things are not on a good trajectory. I've lived long enough that I can not just hear about, but I can know that there was a time when we were less vulgar, less coarse, less crass, less wicked, less perverse. And it's not because I used to live in Victorian times or because I used to live in Leave It to Beaver 1950s America. I grew up in the 70s and 80s, you know, the me generation and the go-go conspicuous consumption 80s. And even from that cesspool of selfishness, I can say we've managed to make it worse. And it makes me angry. It ought to make us sorrowful. I'll tell you the place where it does get me to mourn. And it is the perversity, it's the porn industry and how that has gotten its fingers into everything. You know, they're pretty much at the point now of giving up trying to calculate the financial scale of the pornography industry in our country, because it is growing so fast, and it has mushroomed. You used to be able to calculate it because you knew who the publishers of the magazines were, or who the producers of the films were, or who owned the websites. But we've now turned it into a cottage industry. Anybody with a webcam can become their own personal pornographer and make bank. I read of a teacher just this past week who, after she got fired for doing that, the publicity of getting fired for that, she's now making $1 million a year. And it's being seen by children. That's what is grievous. It is reaching everywhere. You're hard-pressed to find a 13-year-old in America who hasn't seen and therefore been shaped by. It ought not be. It's just an expression of death. Something good, physical beauty, physical union in marriage, something good turned into something positively rancid and soul. Now, I ought to feel that sorrow about lots of other things, but that's the one that gets me. That gets me. The shape of the church. Thinking about a great visual image of the decline of the church in this culture is simply this. You know, when we started towns and cities long ago on this continent, where was the church? Right downtown. It was on the city square. And that land was often given by the town. We need a church right down here. It was an important part of the community. And a minister in a colonial town, to be sure, but even probably well into the 20th century, a minister was a respected position. It was professional, like a lawyer or a doctor or an academic. Well, if you go to most downtowns now, the buildings are still there, but they're festooned with perversion pennants now. I mean, the pews are empty. And the signage out front makes you quite clear that for most of those prominent buildings downtown, that they're all about anything but the gospel. And when people find out that you're a minister now, they think that you're somewhere between ignorant and malevolent. I mean, you're probably stupid, and you very well might have wicked intentions, or it could be a nice combination of the two. And so those glorious buildings still parked in the center of town, but now empty and festooned with those banners. What an image of decline. Again, it makes me angry. Give me that building. But it makes me sad. What a squandered heritage. What a squandered heritage. We ought to mourn. We ought to be a bit more like the prophets, like the weeping prophet Jeremiah that we're studying in the evening. How's this for timing? I didn't plan this. What is the opening line of tonight's text for our preaching? It's a passage about the false prophets of Judah. And the opening words are, "As for the prophets, my heart is broken." Jeremiah mourns the state of the church in his day. We ought to mourn. Jeremiah is but a foretaste of Christ. His heart was broken. Our Lord wept because sin and death were in the world, and sin and death were in his people. They were in the religious establishment of his day. We ought to mourn. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Last point. We ought to mourn, but we ought to have balance and hope. some Christians make a false choice. Sorrow or joy? It's a false choice. I've met both kinds. Those that are guardians of gloom, and those who think it is sinful not to be happy. That's what happens if you take one verse and you think that one verse encapsulates the Christian life. It doesn't. It is significant. I'll give you two simple examples. Solomon says profoundly in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, it is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man. The living takes it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. The mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of the fools is in the house of pleasure. So the guardians of gloom say, there you go, that's how we ought to be. That's how we ought to be all the time. Because sin and death are in the world, everyone's dying, everyone's corrupt, everything is ruined. And then you just turn the page in my Bible, same book, same author, Ecclesiastes, chapter 9, verse 7. Go then, eat your bread in happiness, drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. Let your clothes be white all the time. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given to you under the sun. For this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. Is Solomon schizophrenic? Is he a hypocrite? Or has this been stitched together from a whole bunch of different authors and they don't... No. It's Solomon. He's wise. He's wise. That's what he is. And much of his wisdom hard learned after a sinful journey. And he knows that we live in a fallen world and that we ought not ever forget it. And we ought not forget the end of all things. And we ought not forget the dangers of frivolity. And yet he knows that we are God's children and that God gives us gifts in the fallen world. So we ought to enjoy the gifts mindful. Mindful. Simple example. The other one is Paul. Paul speaks often of his sorrows. I've read you from Romans 7, his sorrows as he battles sin. And he speaks of particular sorrows in more than one place, whether it's we had the reference to what was going on in Athens, and you can read Galatians, and you can read Corinthians, and you can read of those that abandoned Paul and left him, and you can read about his arrests and his prisons and all those things. He was very well acquainted with sorrow. And yet Paul says to the Philippians, finally, my brethren, rejoice in me. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Mortify your flesh. Mortify your flesh and rejoice in the Lord. Paul's not schizophrenic. Paul's not a hypocrite. Paul's not confused. Paul is wise, and he's telling us about life in the fallen world. He's telling us what that looks like. He tells us beautifully what that looks like in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He has a great image. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. The treasure of the gospel, the treasure of eternal life. Imagine that. Imagine a double handful of jewels and gold. Beautiful, sparkling. And it's in a clay pot. That's the image, and then listen what he says from it. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our body. Blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted. There is an end. There is an end. We walk, as David says, in the valley of the shadow of death. But we will fear no evil. My rod and my staff comfort me. Even now, there is the final comfort at the end. There is the presence of the Spirit now. What does he say in that same psalm? He says that we have enemies. Sin and death are our enemies. But where are those enemies? They're around, but where is the psalmist? He's seated at the table. His cup overflows. His head is anointed with oil. Balance. Balance and hope. Revelation 21:4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. That is a reason for balance. That's a reason for worship and hope and joy. Amen? Let us pray together. Gracious Father, what a difficult task we have as Christians. To hold one thing and the other. To carry around within us the dying body of Christ, that we might carry the living of Christ. We carry the grief of sin and death. We carry the joy of the resurrection and eternal life. Father, make us what we should be. Not so dour and gloomy that we have no audience with any and no joy in the Holy Spirit. But neither should we be so giddy or frivolous that we can speak no meaningful word in the world in which every single soul around us is sown with the seeds of death. Give us that balance. Like old Solomon, energetic Paul, like our Savior, work in us the characteristics that mark out your people, that you might work through us to bring others to that place. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.